This draws my mind back to about 1996, I think, when I saw a newspaper that was given to me by our brother Stedmore, and he may not remember it, but he shows me this Jamaican newspaper. Now, it's a secular newspaper, but it had a religion section to it. And he shows this to me. And there are the headlines in the religion section: "Can Brethren Assemblies Be Saved?" Whoa. You know, eye-catching headlines. Now, when it talks about Brethren Assemblies being saved, it's not talking about, you know, salvation from one's sins. As we know, that is much more of a personal thing for those who, you know, place their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus and in Him only for salvation. But the being saved that the newspaper article was talking about was, can Brethren Assemblies be saved from extinction or be saved from becoming so small as to pale into obscurity? And, you know, it was talking about the decline of assembly attendance in Jamaica. There are other parts of the world where that's going on. Now, thankfully, there are regions of our world where that's not the case. You know, portions of Africa, Latin America, and particularly, you know, India and the Philippines, where, you know, assemblies numerically are flourishing. You know, we can, you know, thank the Lord for that. But in much of our modern Western culture, unfortunately, that's not the case. Matter of fact, when I went to the Rise Up conference in Parsippany in December of 05, we had our brother Paul Young there from, I believe he's from Wales. But as he was speaking to us, he brought with him some statistics concerning the assemblies in the United Kingdom. And, the statistics that he showed that in the 1950s, in the United Kingdom, there were over 1,800 assemblies. Pretty impressive for a collection of countries that are really not that big. But by 2003, the number had dropped from 1,800 to a little over 1,100. Still kind of impressive, but it's a sharp drop-off. And at that time, since then, the rate of assembly closure, from what I understand, is at the alarming rate of one per week. Meaning that since the 2003 statistic, probably about 200 more have closed since then, leaving us with about 900. So in other words, in 2007, the United Kingdom has about half of the assemblies that they once did in the 1950s. And, you know, so about 900 what used to be assemblies have either ceased to function as assemblies or have ceased functioning altogether. And some of the still existing assemblies are quite small indeed, with perhaps only a handful in fellowship. And in talking with our friend Bob Billings now, as many of you know, he lives here in New Jersey, but he, you know, goes, as well as his work here in the New Jersey, New York metropolitan area, he also goes to Michigan. He makes a couple of trips each year over to Spain, and he's done some work in the UK as well. And we were talking, and he says to me, "You know, Don, the condition of assemblies here, yes, it's not quite as dire as it is in some portions of Europe. But he notices some disturbing similarities, that our trend may be going the same down the same road that they have gone down." And I said to Bob, well, if what you say is true, how many years behind do you think we are? You know, how many years do you think it is till we get to the point where they are? Says, maybe about 15 years, give or take a little. So, you know, that should be a point of concern for us. Now, we may ask, why? And some of the answers may be very general answers. Just, you know, the lukewarm atmosphere that the Bible had said would come upon, you know, a lot of the Lord's people in the, you know, last days. We read the verse in Scripture this morning that there will come a time when men will no longer endure sound doctrine, you know, the heart of man and man's sinful nature, very general answers. But getting back to the newspaper article was concerned more with suggestions to stop or even reverse the trend rather than to come up with ideas of why it's happening. But with the suggestions that the newspaper article makes, I have kind of mixed feelings. Some of the suggestions I don't think were really that good. I mean, it's kind of like how not to have a revival. You know, some of the suggestions were maybe changing the schedule of meetings. And there's nothing wrong with that, but if you have times that are convenient for the majority of your membership, then why change them? They made other things, made other suggestions that perhaps changing the style of music. Boy, is that a hot button issue in today's churches. And again, nothing inherently wrong with that, but that should be approached with extreme caution for two reasons. First of all, because it is much too big of an issue and a very controversial issue in the modern church today, and it could cause contention. You know, those, and also those people who would attend a church or not attend a church, based on the style of music played would likely be your more superficial church attenders. And, you know, there are good reasons to leave a church and there are very poor reasons for leaving a church. But, you know, if a style of music becomes an issue that could cause a person to leave a church, that's a very poor reason, you know. In preaching at the other assemblies, as I've said that if you attend a church that's otherwise healthy and you don't like the style of music that they play, well, go to the services. When the services are finished, you know, get back into your car, take a cassette of your favorite style of music and play it there. You have the rest of the week to listen to your favorite style of music. But it becomes all too big of an issue in our churches today. But the newspaper issue did have at least one very helpful suggestion. It was, you know, suggesting to teachers and to leaders to focus on modern issues. Again, this could be very helpful, but only if dealt with in a proper and biblical manner. But how to have a revival will be a major theme throughout the rest of the message tonight. And we're going to take it from the example of what we see in the book of Haggai. And I'll ask you to turn to that book. And people may be thinking, well, why are we studying Haggai? Well, you know, it comes from that grouping of 12 books at the end of the Old Testament called the Minor Prophets that we shamefully ignore, or at least we do an insufficient amount of studying in the Minor Prophets, I think. I mean, okay, maybe I'm strange. Well, some of you know I'm strange, but maybe I'll rephrase that. Maybe I'm a little unusual in that when I'm sitting, you know, in an audience and the preacher says he's going to preach from one of the Minor Prophets, I get excited because, you know, I figure if a person's going to preach from the Minor Prophets, being that we don't study them enough, I'm probably going to learn something that I didn't know before. Or I'm going to hear something that I may have heard a long time ago, but maybe have since forgotten. And as we look at Haggai tonight, some of the applications that I'm going to make from there are very basic. And again, I may be kind of preaching to the choir a little bit in some of the applications that I'm going to make, but even if that's so, I'm hoping that by the time we finish tonight and the half hour that we have remaining, that you will walk out of here with a very good general knowledge of what the book of Haggai is about. We can do that with a book like Haggai because, you know, it's the second shortest book in the Old Testament, containing only two chapters. Obadiah has one. But Haggai has only two chapters and a total of only 38 verses. So we can get a good general idea of what the entire book is about just from one message. I'm going to start off with a brief bit of historical background before we actually get into the text. Now, they're returning from exile. The people of the southern kingdom of Israel, also known as Judah, were told by the previous prophets that because of their idolatry and because of the other sins that they persisted in, that they were going to go into captivity for 70 years. And during the late 7th century B.C. and during the early 6th century B.C., the Babylonians overthrew Judah and took the Israelites, many of them, captive. And as the prophet stated, they would be in captivity for 70 years. But the prophet Jeremiah makes a very interesting statement when he says this: you will be in captivity for 70 years, but then you will be released by the decree of a king by the name of Cyrus. You know, this is a very, this is an astounding prophecy, because at the time this prophecy was given, Cyrus hadn't even been born yet. And yet he tells them when they're going to be released, and the name of a future king that will largely responsible for their release from captivity. And as the 70 years of captivity was nearing an end, something very significant happened in 539 B.C. In 539 B.C., very abruptly, the Babylonian Empire was overthrown by the Medes and the Persians. And right away, they set up Cyrus as their king. And I believe it was in the next year or so that Cyrus said to the Jews, "You may return from Babylon, you know, and return to your homeland and rebuild it," since it had become, you know, a desolate land since they had been taken captive. Now, I can imagine the mood as they're going home. It's kind of probably festive in a way. In fact, that's what the name Haggai means. It means festive. But I can imagine they're going home, and I can imagine all the elderly ones who had grown up there, you know, were going home and said, "Finally, we're going home to our homeland, you know, to rebuild." And I can imagine the younger ones were saying, you know, we're finally going to get to see this, you know, wonderful land that our parents and our grandparents had told us about, and we're going to get to rebuild. But what started out as a festive return took some discouraging turns along the way, very quickly as well. And first of all, when they saw the conditions that they were returning to, you know, probably what used to be very profitable farmland was, the grassy areas were, you know, probably overgrown with weeds growing out of control. And the drier areas were probably just covered with a layer of hard, fallow ground because the land hadn't been farmed for 70 years. Also, as they see some of the building and the architecture in which they perhaps took pride in, you know, the great walls around the city of Jerusalem had been, you know, reduced to a heap of rubble, pile of rocks. And the, you know, great magnificence of Solomon's temple had been reduced to burnt out ruins, serving only to remind them of the brutality which the Babylonians used to take them into captivity. And yes, they started to rebuild the temple, but as they saw the conditions around them, and as a protest from their enemies and opposition from their enemies and from the magistrates started to pick up steam, the work on the temple of the Lord came to a halt. And because of the opposition, they started to pay more attention to their own stuff, their own homes, I should say, rather than the things of God. And obviously there's nothing wrong with spending time on our houses. Amy and I, having recently been, you know, moved, are learning all the more that, you know, being a house owner is a time-consuming way of life. But where are our priorities? As I look out on the audience, you know, here, I know that the priorities of those that are here are largely involved in the things of the Lord. But just as an exhortation to us and an exhortation to those we know who perhaps have priorities placed elsewhere, maybe we can encourage them by this. And just 1 minute before we start reading, personal background info for Haggai. We have almost none, except we know his name means festive, and he was a Hebrew prophet. You know, most Hebrew prophets would not win any popularity contests. Now, we know that, you know, Isaiah, I believe it was, who was sawn in two. Zechariah was killed right inside the temple area. Now, Haggai made out a little better than these guys, but like most Hebrew prophets of his time, Haggai would not have won any popularity contests. Some of the Hebrew prophets, they're kind of like alarm clocks. You know, we've all had the experience of going into someone's house, you know, for the first time, and they like to show you, you know, all their prized possessions and, you know, and all the nice looking things in their house. But I don't think any of us have ever had the experience where we walk into someone's house for the first time, and the first thing that they show us is their alarm clock. Because alarm clocks are annoying. You know, we were lying there in our nice, comfortable bed, warm, snug as a bug in a rug, and all of a sudden we hear this annoying thing wake us up out of a sound sleep. You know, I've told Amy and I've told others, it's a good thing I don't have a mallet in my bedroom. Otherwise, I would have gone through a few more alarm clocks by this time. But, you know, alarm clocks, yes, they're annoying, but you know what? They're also necessary to give us a wake-up call. And, you know, the people of Judah, over and over again, they heard messages from the prophets, which they didn't like to hear, but they needed a spiritual wake-up call. And so do we often, as unpleasant as it may be sometimes. But Haggai was one of these. And we're going to commence our reading. By this time, it's about 521 BC. The work of the Lord had stalled for 15 years by this time. But we're going to read from Haggai chapter 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 7. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." As Haggai brings his message, he is absolutely claiming divine authority. For many, many times during this two-chapter book, he mentions it as being the word of the Lord. And we also see several times through the book the phrase, "consider your ways." Now, when the opposition had come to rebuilding the temple, they figured the opposition, it was not only discouraging, but they kind of justified their laziness by saying, well, you know, the time has not come that the Lord's house should be built. But yet, they were spending time building paneled houses. Obviously, nothing wrong with building paneled houses, but the illustration here is that they were spending lots of time building luxurious houses for themselves, by the standards of that day, while the Lord's house laid in ruins. They went around doing other things that were not necessarily the Lord's work. As in verse 6 it says, "You sow much, bring in little. You eat but do not have enough. You know, it says you drink, you clothe yourselves, you earn wages. But these things are not satisfying. And they're really not being very prosperous. They're priorities. Their priorities were misplaced. And that's why the Lord was not blessing their efforts. As they busily worked on things for self, but spent very little time on the things of God. They spent all sorts of time on things that are temporal, but not on the things of the Lord, which are often eternal. You know, I've preached this in one or two other assemblies, as I mentioned, and I say that people will come to an 11 o'clock service, and, you know, they will or whatever time that service is in their chapel, but they'll come to a family Bible hour style service, and they'll, you know, open in prayer, they'll sing a few hymns, they'll listen to the message, and then they'll go home and saying, you know, yes, I went to the worship service today. But maybe we should suggest to others that if they don't attend the Lord's Supper, that they really missed the worship service. You know, it's good that they're attending at 11 o'clock, but, you know, the Bible gives us a great deal of liberty as to how we're to run our services, but one of the commands that is given for us to run our services is to, you know, have a regular remembering of the Lord in the taking of the bread and the cup. And that is a commandment of the Lord. Let's not lose sight of the fact that the Lord's not in the business of giving suggestions, but he does give us commands. I mean, we can encourage others to out to the 9:15 service, which are not in the habit of attending. But we see this the phrase here twice in the first seven verses, consider your ways. You know, we see the verse, I'm not sure which side it's on. I think it's on the one on that side that says, there is a way that seems right unto a man, but on the at the end thereof are the ways of death. From the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 14:12. You know, maybe our ways sometimes are the acquisition of wealth. You know, the acquisition of wealth. You know, again, nothing wrong with acquiring wealth. You know, it's one of the most often misquoted verses in the New Testament, where it says, "Money is the root of all evil." No, it's the love of money that's the root of all evil. When the pursuit of wealth becomes a consuming and driving passion in our lives, when it takes, you know, first priority, that's when we're really entering the danger zone. You know, the book of 1 Timothy, and we needn't turn to it. I'm just going to mention two verses from 1 Timothy chapter 6. And, you know, about the pursuit of wealth. Actually, I'll read three verses. I'll pick on verse 8. Pick up there, 1 Timothy 6. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Strong words. There was a book that was once printed on the 10 richest men in America between the years of 1900 and 1950. You know, their success stories were lauded, you know, all over the place, and people were encouraged to follow in their footsteps. But out of these 10 richest men in America, 8 of them committed suicide. One was brutally murdered, and the other died in a psychiatric hospital. You know, again, another warning against an intense desire to acquire wealth. But as we consider our ways, we're going to resume our reading from Haggai chapter 1, starting at verse 8. This is instructions from the Lord. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. Dropping down to verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the presence of the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord their God. On the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. Now, as we stop there, we see here some of the ingredients of revival. And ingredients of revival are not foolproof. But when there is a revival, these are necessary ingredients. The word of the Lord came to Haggai. The word of the Lord comes to us in different ways. Comes to us in prayer. That should be the first ingredient in starting a revival, the prayer of God's people. A great awakening, grammatically, I would say, is a little different from a revival. A great awakening is basically depends upon the sovereignty of God, where he goes into an area in which he is not known, and all of a sudden pours out the knowledge of himself on that area in whichever way in which he so chooses. Revival, just grammatically speaking, would already imply that there is a work of the Lord there, but it's just in need of a little bit of a helpful thrust, reviving it. And, you know, as we pray to the Lord, pray fervently. We know that the prayer of a righteous man avails much, as it says in the book of James. But another way of receiving the Lord's word, of course, is through love of the word of God. Not just hearing a few words that are spoken to us by a teacher on a Sunday, but real love of the word of God. Studying it. In fact, in the revival in Nehemiah's day, which was about 65, 70 years later, it says that the people, the children of Israel stood for 6 hours listening to reading of the books of the law. Now, we're sitting here in our nice, warm building inside in our nice padded pews. And some of us think when the preacher goes more than 5 minutes overtime that he's killing us. I mean, this guy's demanding a lot of our time here, But these people stood for 6 hours listening to the law. Books like, Leviticus and things like that. But they showed a love for the Word of God, and there was a revival in that day. Fervent prayer and fervent study of God's Word, necessary elements for revival. But also another necessary ingredient, just plain obedience and work. Underscoring the importance of work may be a little bit appropriate as the summer season is approaching upon us. We realize that there are different outreaches that go on during the summer. But, a lot of ministries talk about how they have a, they're financially stretched during the summertime because people are often going away on vacation, you know, taking some time out for recreation. Again, nothing wrong with that. But let's not lose sight of the fact that the needs of the Lord's servants and needs of the Lord's work are just as great during the summertime. And so hard work is also needed to be obedient to God's word. But as the work of the temple proceeded, we're going to see how it proceeded as we move on to chapter 2. And at first we're going to read verses 1 through 3. And we read here, it's the seventh month. This is only a little over a month and a half since the word of the Lord first came to Haggai, because the four or five messages that comprise this book of Haggai took place within the period of less than 4 months. So it was a very short time. But chapter 2, verse 1. In the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing?" And just to, for a momentary break there, this temple was rather small and shabby compared to the great grandeur of Solomon's temple. And in fact, in some of the other prophetic books of the Old Testament, it says that some of the people actually cried when they saw the difference between what Solomon's temple, you know, the elderly ones, you know, remembered Solomon's temple, and they cried when they saw the new temple in comparison to Solomon's. And it was like nothing in their eyes. We're going to resume verses 4 through 9. And now the Lord gives words of encouragement. "Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work. For I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they will come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts." And we'll stop there. Now words of encouragement come for revival. Frequently that's needed also. Words of encouragement. Now, Bible expositors do not agree on the exact meaning of verses 6 through 9, and particularly when it comes to verse 7, it says, "And they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts." Some Bible teachers would say that it's referring to the temple of Haggai's time, which would later on be refurbished by Herod during the time of Christ, and that being that Christ in his first advent would often go through the temple, that's what it's talking about when the glory of this temple shall exceed that of Solomon's. But I disagree with that. And certainly the Lord going through a place would add glory to it. But I think what they're driving at here in verses 6 through 9 is we take a great leap forward into the future. And it's even future for us as well. And this refers to the millennial temple. As I see God's prophetic program happening, the next thing that will happen is the rapture of the church, when the universal church will be taken out of the earth. Then at some time later, the 7-year tribulation will be begun. And towards the end of the 7-year tribulation, we will come back to the earth with the Lord to conquer the enemies of Israel at the Battle of Armageddon. When the enemies of Israel have gathered in massive numbers to wipe Israel off the face of the map, the Lord comes to deliver them. And then he sets up his millennial kingdom with his seat of power in Jerusalem. And there will be a temple in his kingdom of 1,000 years. I believe it's referring to that temple. Because if you check the context in verse 6, it talks about, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations. That didn't happen at the time of Christ, when his first coming came, and he came as a meek man to provide deliverance from our sins. But this refers to a future happening when he will crush the enemies of Israel, judge both the remaining Jews and the remaining Gentiles, and then usher in his millennial kingdom. And if we were to look into another, into the next book of the minor prophets, the book of Zechariah, we would find out that people will be coming from all nations to bring great, glorious treasures to the temple, to Jerusalem, and to the Lord. Now, some Bible expositors say that the desire of all nations refers to the great treasures that will be brought there. Some say it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And I'm going to read a small underlined portion in my footnotes as I'm reading from the Scofield New King James, commenting on that passage. Verse 7, I will shake all nations, refers to the great tribulation and is followed by the coming of Christ in glory, as in Matthew 24, verses 29 and 30. The desire of all nations, translated in the Septuagint, the riches of all nations, or some would say it's the treasure of all desirable things. You know, that's why some say it's the treasures that are brought that are being referred to. But it's an expression that refers ultimately to Christ, in whom all true riches culminate. The Lord here is encouraging Israel by a glimpse into their great and glorious future. As in verse 9 says, he will give peace. Peace in Israel. A much desired thing these days. And the way I see Bible prophecy, things will get even worse in our days before they get better. But Israel will be allowed to inhabit their land in peace when the Lord comes, and as people come to bring their great glory to him. And the rest of chapter 2 is basically saying how the Lord had chastised them in years past as an encouragement for them not to go back to their former ways, and also an encouragement to Zerubbabel, the governor to lead on in the things of God. That's our encouragement today. If we want to see revival, prayer, study of God's word, and encouragement from the Lord himself is a necessary ingredient. But as the charge went out to the people of that day, it comes to us as well. We who have the honor of bringing glory to the Lord during this time, the day of Christ's rejection upon the earth. And I just hope that as we close, that we have gained basic knowledge of the overlying themes of the book of Haggai, and that we may take them to heart and put them into practice even in our own day and age. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we just marvel at the timelessness of your word, that it is just as pertinent to us today in the 2007 as it was to the people to whom it was originally written so many years ago. And that the more things change, the more they stay the same. Many of their problems that they had back then are problems that we face today in a world that still rejects your Son, the Lord Jesus. But may we, like the people of Haggai's day, receive of the command to rebuild the temple, which they did in just a couple of years, and that we may receive it to bring revival to this area and to keep the work of the Lord going and to bring honor and glory to you here and abroad until the time when you come to receive us unto yourself, at which time we will receive our rest. And we just pray that you would, even through the upcoming summer months, encourage us to work for you. And we just pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.